Last Sunday was Easter, the day that Christians remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I read something this past week on the subject that I liked, and I wanted to share it with you. Believers in Jesus are Easter people living in a Good Friday world. I want you to think about that this week. That's cool. Easter people living in a Good Friday world. We've been studying the life of Jesus as told by Luke in his gospel. We've gotten through chapter 7 last time that we were in the book of Luke. And today we're beginning in Luke chapter 8. So if you have your Bible and you're following along, you can make your way to Luke chapter 8. We're going to start in the very first verse there. It says, "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means." Now, Luke provides us with some new information here about the life and the ministry of Jesus. The traveling from one town and village to another is not new information for us. I mean, we have seen that this is the way Jesus has been carrying out his ministry, traveling from one place to another, teaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and doing miracles of healing. The 12 being with Jesus as he travels is not new information for us either. The 12 men that he chose to be his closest companions and to be the disciples that he would pour much of his time into has been discussed before. But the new information that we're given here has to do with the women. In addition to the 12 disciples, there was also a group of women who followed him as he traveled to various places, and they helped to support Jesus and the 12 through their own financial means and labor. Jesus' attitude toward women and the treatment of women was markedly different from most of the other rabbis or teachers of his day. Most ignored women, considering them inferior to men. They didn't waste their time teaching women. But Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God. He looked at them as valuable human beings. He cared for their needs as much as he did for men's. Jesus was a revolutionary in regards to women in his day. And this is one of the reasons why it has always struck me as odd when people criticize the Bible for being oppressive toward women. In reality, the Bible, even in the Old Testament, protected women's rights as people, and the founder of the church, Jesus Christ, set a new standard for the treatment of women, which was groundbreaking for that time and in that culture. And the apostles, such as Paul, they carried on that teaching and that example that Jesus had set in their own writings and teachings as well. Paul, for example, wrote the following words in Galatians 3:26. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In the kingdom of God, no one is excluded, no one's inferior, no one is at a disadvantage. Everyone has the same access, rights, and privileges as everyone else. The world around us may have all kinds of barriers and exclusions and favoritism set up, and it does, more so in some parts of the world than in others. But that is not the case in the kingdom of God, and the church is the physical manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world. So any oppression and mistreatment of women that has occurred within Christianity does not come from its founder or his teachings. Luke mentions 3 women in particular who were part of this group of women who followed Jesus from place to place. Mary Magdalene is the first one mentioned here. And we're told that Jesus exorcised 7 demons from her. Now, try to imagine how hard it would be to live a life with this kind of demonic oppression and possession in your life. It's hard really for us to get hold of that. But this is the kind of suffering and pain and torture that this woman lived with every day of her life until she was rescued by Jesus. Magdalene refers to the place where she was from, Magdala. Mary Magdalene has received a lot of press in recent months, and that press is beginning to soar out of sight with the soon release of the film, The Da Vinci Code. In the book by that name, in the film by that name, Mary Magdalene is claimed to have been the wife of Jesus and to have borne him children. But there is no evidence historically to support that claim. It might make for an interesting story and conspiracy theory, but it has no factual basis at all. It's interesting, though, the impact that this book and film, The Da Vinci Code, is having on people and the way that they think about the Bible. I just read a statistic the other day that in Canada, one out of every three people there now, because of that book, believe that there are living descendants of Jesus walking among us right now. So, you know, people go, well, it's just a work of fiction. Yeah, it is a work of fiction. But the influence that this particular work of fiction is having on Western culture is kind of mind-blowing. And I want to encourage every one of us to be prepared to respond to the kind of questions and things that are being raised because of this book. And now we've got the Gospel of Judas coming up too. And people go, what about that? It's a genuine historical document. Okay, so what if it is? You could have found a shopping list from 2,000 years ago too, but is it meaningful? No. Is the Gospel of Judas meaningful? No, it's not. Other than a piece of antiquity. But the things that it teaches, the things that it says, is all ridiculous garbage. Says that, you know, Judas was Jesus' most trusted disciple. That's what it claims. And that Jesus asked Judas to betray him so that he could fulfill the prophecies. All right. No. Okay. The Gospel of Judas is not in your Bible for a reason. And it wasn't written by Judas anyway, by the way. He hung himself before he got a chance to do that, you know. This woman, Mary Magdalene, she's been the subject of speculations more than once in history. She has often been portrayed as a beautiful woman who had been a prostitute. That's kind of the typical legendary idea that most people have about her. But there is nothing in the Bible that says that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute ever. And it says nothing about her physical appearance either, by the way. She had seven demons removed from her. But that does not mean that she lived an overtly immoral life. Demon possession was usually connected with severe mental illnesses, not immorality in the Bible. People that were demon-possessed were not people who lived extreme immoral lives. They were usually people that everyone thought was a fruitcake until the demon was exorcised, and then they were in their right mind again. Mary Magdalene was a follower of Jesus and gave her life to serving him because she loved him for saving her life. The same reason that and motivation that we should have for following Jesus and giving our life to him. Joanna. She was the wife of a man named Cusa, who was the manager of Herod's household. Herod is the governor over the region of Galilee at this time. Joanna was probably a woman of some financial means, given the position that her husband had with Herod. And she appears to be a woman who managed to both take care of her own household and serve Christ's ministry at the same time. And she's one of those kind of women that I would love to have a little more information about her, you know, and how she managed all that and what kind of relationship her husband had in this whole thing and stuff. She's one of those women that you really, those characters in the Bible, I wish they had written just a little bit more about her because it would be so interesting. But we know nothing else about her. Susanna, we know nothing about her other than her name. She's mentioned nowhere else in the Bible by name. But it's a beautiful picture that we have here of this group of women helping to support and care for Jesus and the 12. They are part of a social group that was excluded from many parts of the male-dominated world that they lived in. They didn't have a lot of privilege or influence in that world, but what they did have, they gave to Jesus. At the end of Luke chapter 7, you might remember that we read the story about this woman who sat at the feet of Jesus weeping, who wet his feet with her tears and then wiped them clean with her hair. And it says that she kissed his feet and anointed them with this perfume. And then Jesus used her moving expression of love and worship as an example to teach that the one who has been forgiven much loves much, while the one who has been forgiven little loves little. These women who are following Jesus and serving him with all that they have to give are examples of the same. They love Jesus much because he has done so much for them. And their examples are challenges for all of us as followers of Jesus in the way that they have given their life in service to Christ. Verse 4 begins this parable that is commonly referred to as the parable of the sower. And it says here, while a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. Now, you may remember that the word parable means to throw alongside or throw beside something. There are two root words that make up the word parable in the Greek, para and balo. Para means beside and balo means to throw. And together, they mean to throw beside. From para, we get our word parallel. Lines that are beside each other. And we get our word ball from balo, something that you throw. Parable. Parables are brief stories, comparisons, analogies used to teach spiritual or moral truth. And the use of parables was a common form of teaching used by Jesus. He often couched spiritual truth into these stories and illustrations from common life that he would tell. So in verse 5 he begins and he says, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This parable ends with a call for careful attention in verse 8 when it says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, listen carefully to what I'm saying here. Consider it deeply. Seek to understand the meaning. See, Jesus is giving his listeners a hint that there's more to this story than just the story. The story means something. Seed was sown in a broadcast fashion at that time, when with the farmer just simply flinging it out with his hand. So seed would get scattered all over, and not just in the best soil of the field. The other thing that's interesting about sowing in that particular culture is that the seeding or sowing was generally done before the plowing. So it was not always obvious where the best soil would be in the field when the seed was scattered. Some seed would land on the hard path. Some seed would land in rocky places where the topsoil was very thin and sparse. Some seed would land among the thorns and other weeds, and some seed would land in the rich topsoil. Verse 9 says, his disciples asked him what this parable meant, and he said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. Jesus' real followers, they ask him what the parable meant, and he's going to explain it to them. And I want us to see first that even the disciples of Jesus, those who are following, committed to him, seeking to understand, listening carefully to all that he's saying, they don't understand the meaning of the parable. And that should be encouragement for you. Because there are times when we read these parables and we go, I don't know what that means. And this parable, thank the Lord that he explained it, and Luke and Matthew and Mark saw fit and led by the Holy Spirit to include the explanation for us, because we might be scratching our heads today wondering what all this seed flinging is about. I want us to see, second, that the disciples of Jesus are the ones for whom Jesus is going to take the time to explain the meaning of the parable. However, there were other people in the crowd who really didn't care to dig deeper and seek after the meaning of the parable. There were the religious leaders who were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And Jesus taught in parables to obscure the meaning of his teachings from them, sometimes even making indirect statements aimed right at them and about them, rather than using direct confrontation. There were a large number of people, too, who were infatuated with Jesus' miracles, but they really weren't interested in what he had to say. His teachings were not of interest to them. The parables were a way of separating the real followers from those who responded to the parables with, "Hey, you know, that's a neat story, Jesus, but when are you going to do something cool again? Let me see another miracle." And you know, there's still lots of people today like that. They enjoy the entertainment part of Jesus and church. Maybe they like the music or the drama or the miraculous signs or a lathered up preacher. But the hunger for a genuine relationship with the Lord himself, it doesn't draw them to go deeper. Now, verse 10 is a quotation of Isaiah 6, verse 9. And Isaiah was describing the hard-hearted people of Israel who had repeatedly turned their back on the Lord, stubbornly refusing to listen to him. And this same attitude is present among many of the people in the crowd that are gathered around Jesus, listening to him as he teaches. So this kind of teaching, using parables, it separated those who were really seeking the truth from those who were interested only in the miracles and those who were only interested in discrediting Jesus in some way. If they really wanted to know what was meant, they were going to have to ask him. And he would explain it to those who really wanted to know. One commentator sums it up this way: by this method of teaching in parables, Jesus not only invited his audiences to penetrate below the surface and find the real meaning, at the same time he allowed them the opportunity, which many of them took, of turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to the real point at issue. So in verse 11, he begins to explain this parable. He says, "This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God." Now, in a nutshell, this parable is describing how various people respond to Jesus and his teaching. It deals with the question of why the same results are not produced in every life that hears the words of Jesus. The results are dependent upon the condition of the heart of each person who hears those words. I mean, have you ever wondered why some people, they embrace Jesus Christ and they follow him wholeheartedly and there's this profound life change in them and they are forever different after their encounter with Jesus? It doesn't mean they're perfect, but there's something different and they will never be the same because of it. While some other people, they have no interest in him at all. And still others, they seem to go for it at first, but they don't stick with it. And still others, they embrace Jesus, but they never are able to make any progress because of other things in their life that are more important to them. They have a divided interest. And this is the issue that is addressed by Jesus in this parable. The seed is the word of God, the teachings of Jesus, the message about Jesus, Jesus himself. Verse 12, it says, "Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." When sowing, go ahead and put that image up. Here's a seed and it's laying on the pavement. You can just leave that up while we're talking about this. When sowing the seed, a large flock of birds would often follow behind the farmer, hoping to pounce on some of the seed that fell on the ground. And seed that fell on this hard path area or the road, it was easy pickings for the birds to get to. Now, some people are like that hard ground of the path. The word of God, it never penetrates their heart. Satan, he comes along and he steals the word from them before it ever has a chance to take root. They have no appreciation for the message. They don't understand it. They reject it outright. They don't care anything about it. These people, they might say something like, Jesus Christ, I'm not interested. Verse 13, it says, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. So others, they're like the shallow soil that's found in rocky places. In the seed, it sprouts up quickly, but it dies just as fast because there's not enough soil for the plant to get firmly rooted. These are people who initially receive the word with joy and excitement, but then when trouble and difficulty comes, they fall away. They have no roots. They have no real connection with the Lord. These are people who recognize the potential value of Christ. They believe the message is true. They like that Christianity appears to offer them something good. But they never let Jesus and His Word sink into their life. They never have a relationship with Him. See, people, they like packages and formulas and recipes for life. We like these neat little things that we can follow. Look at how popular self-help and self-improvement books are. Look at how people grab at the teachings, even in the church, which give us the 8 steps to succeed in some area of life. We go, oh, yeah, 8 steps. I want those. Formulas and recipes, they give us a sense of security, a sense of control, a sense of accomplishment. Unfortunately, they're also almost always a simplification of the reality. Compare it to a relationship with another human being. Say a relationship that you have with your wife or your husband or a girlfriend or a boyfriend. When we enter into a relationship with another human being on a deeper level, we become vulnerable and we lose a lot of control because a relationship is too complex to be contained by a formula or a recipe. Now think about our relationship with the real God. The real God is far more complex than any human being. So why do we think that we can reduce a relationship with God down to a few steps here and a few steps there? We would never even think to try something like that with a human being, because we know that it would be doomed to fail. How much more certain is that kind of approach doomed to fail in a relationship with God? People who attempt this kind of thing with God, they bail out as soon as their formula fails, and the formulas fail. When we are in a relationship with God, and we know that we are loved beyond description, and we are loving God back with our heart and our life, then when hardship comes, the last person that we're going to bail on is God. We may ask the same questions everybody else does. Why is this happening to me? But you don't leave God over it. You know that God is your very lifeline for surviving all of this pain and misery and hardship. You cling to God rather than flee from God. Psalm 73:26, it says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 14, it says, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. So other people are like ground that's full of weeds and thorns, and this soil, it has the potential to be good soil, but it lacks proper care. These people, they hear the word, they recognize their need for Jesus Christ, they accept the message, they reach out, they take hold of what God is offering them, but they become preoccupied with other things. They don't have an undivided heart of devotion to the Lord. They let worries over things in this world consume their life. They seek after material riches rather than spiritual riches. They desire the admiration of their peers over the admiration of God. They desire the things of this world over the things of God. Their love for God is a mixed and a divided love. The good things that the Word of God begins to produce in them, it gets choked out by the weeds of life. And the result is unfruitfulness. They don't grow spiritually. They're stunted. They never experience the blessings and the peace and the joy that God has promised to His children. Verse 15, it says, "But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop." So finally, some people are like good soil. He says the seed is able to grow and produce a crop. These people, they hear the word of God. They accept it into their life. They allow it to develop deep roots in them. These people have an undivided devotion to the Lord. They have a relationship with God that infuses them with life and purpose and love. Have you ever looked at the root system of a healthy plant in rich soil? As the roots go deeper into the soil, it becomes hard to even distinguish the roots from the soil, doesn't it? Because they're so intertwined with one another. That's the kind of relationship that we want to have with the Lord. We want to be so intertwined and connected with Him. We want His roots to be so deep within us, filling every part of us, that we find it hard to even tell the difference, distinguish between us and Him. And the result is a fruitful life. A life that exhibits the fruit of the Holy Spirit. A life that's filled with peace and joy and the blessing of God. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:5, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In closing this morning, I want to ask you a question. What kind of dirt are you? How have you responded to the Word of God? Has it taken root in your life and begun to produce a beautiful crop of spiritual fruit? Or have you listened to the Word maybe many times and it has bounced off you like seed hitting the pavement? Or maybe you've responded to the Word, but you've not had any depth. You were really excited at first about the prospects, about the implications, but you've since fallen away. It didn't go anywhere. You tried to live a formula rather than enter into a relationship with God. See, relationships can be messy and unpredictable sometimes, but they are real. They are real. And that's what we want. Or maybe you are like the weedy soil. You know Jesus Christ, but you have a divided heart. Your love is a mixed love. You are preoccupied with other things. And because of it, you live a miserable life, really. Always feeling guilty for failing to do what you know you should do and always missing out on the joy and the peace and the blessings of walking with the Lord. It's not a life of perfection, but it's a life of devotion. And that's different, isn't it? Be good dirt. Be good dirt. Let the Word of God sink deep into your life and allow it to change you. Don't try to make it into a formula. Christianity is not a method for better parenting or anger management or self-esteem improvement or steps to financial responsibility. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship with the God who made you and came to rescue you from your lostness. Let God take hold of you. Let His Word grow deep into you. And never trade that relationship for anything that this world has to offer. That would be worse than trading diamonds for mud balls. It's a bad trade. Be good dirt. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we want to be good dirt. Place where your word and yourself finds a place to take residence and to sink your roots deep into us, Lord. To produce good fruit in our life. We want that to happen in us, God. I pray for those that maybe are here this morning, Lord, that Christianity has really been nothing more than a set of formulas and steps for them. And they have never experienced what they're supposed to experience. It's been empty and it doesn't get you through life. Maybe it makes you feel better for a little while, but it doesn't change you. Lord, I pray for those people that today would be the day that they would let you really come into their life and begin a relationship with them, Lord. I pray for those who have a divided heart, Lord. Their devotion is given to lots of other things besides you, and it robs and it steals them of what you want to create in them. Help us, Lord, to have an undivided heart, to be a faithful lover of you. We ask that you make these things so in us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.